Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, selected verses in chapter 8. You can follow along in the insert that is inside your bulletin or the Pew Bible. The reading is found on page 1037. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You shall become free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
One more time, let's pray briefly together. Father, we now commit to you these moments together around your word as your family. And Father, we call you Father because we need a Father. We need a Heavenly Father to open his heart and his mouth and speak words that are true to us. Would you send your Holy Spirit so that we might hear your word and we might obey it and we might love it. In Christ's name, amen. Once again, there is in the bulletin an outline for you. If that's useful to you, please feel free to use it. Well, many of you are UT alum, and you will know better than I that there is a building, the University of Texas in Austin, inscribed with these words, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I said it in a different translation at the first service and was admonished by no fewer than 24 UT graduates that I had used the wrong translation, that it's in the King James at the University of Texas in Austin. Well, I appreciate the correction, but I will offer one in my own. I wonder how many undergraduates in Austin today know who said those words. Very often, our understanding of a word or phrase like that is abstracted from the one who says it, and it rings around in our head, but we have disconnected ourselves from the one who actually spoke those words. And I also wonder how many of us know that that inscription is, in fact, the most common inscription on any building in universities and colleges throughout this land. John 8:32 is inscribed on more buildings in universities and colleges than any other inscription in our country. And of course, what is interesting about our understanding of truth is how much it has changed since it was inscribed on the administration building at the University of Texas or any other building for that matter, how much our concept of what truth has drifted, changed, moved from those who first inscribed those words on those buildings. You remember we talked about this shift in truth last time, a couple of weeks ago. You remember how we used the illustration of three umpires to try and describe the nature of this change. You remember the first umpire represents a traditional view of truth. He's the umpire who says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. In other words, there is something definable as a ball, there's something definable as a strike, and what that umpire does is he calls it exactly the way it is. The second umpire represents not the traditional view of truth, but the modern view of truth, and that umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them. In other words, for that umpire, the modern umpire, the important thing is not so much whether it's actually a ball or a strike. The important thing is the way in which he perceives it. And remember the third umpire that we talked about, not the traditional, not the modern, but now the postmodern umpire who says there's balls and there's strikes and they ain't nothing until I call them. In other words, the postmodern umpire says that the very existence of a ball or a strike has no meaning until I assert and I affirm what it is that a ball or a strike is. Now, for modern man, the claim to truth is quaint. For the modern person, true is what is true for me. And the idea that there is an absolutely true truth is anachronistic. It's out of place. It's out of time. How can there be one truth? Really, what's true is what is true for me. And any claim to truth for the modern person is narrow, maybe even bigoted. That's the modern person. But the postmodern person goes even farther. For this person, the claim to truth is not only quaint, in fact, it's not quaint at all, it's downright dangerous. Pilate was, in fact, a New Testament precursor of the real postmodern man. Jesus said, I was born and I came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate responds, what is truth? And he replied so with scorn in his voice, didn't he? For Pilate, the only truth was the truth that works. The only truth is the truth that solves his problems. The truth that he asserts. The truth that gets the job done. Truth for Pilate and for all real postmoderns is what I invent. There is no such thing as truth. That's a very difficult thing for many of us to understand. Many of us who maybe were rooted early in our lives in the traditional view of truth have grown up in the modern view of truth. Now to understand that there's actually another wave that's about ready to hit us. It's hitting our kids. Believe me, when your sons and daughters at the University of Texas look up at that administration building and when they see those words, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, they do not think about truth the way you do. I really, interestingly enough, even if they're Christians, they don't, because they've been so affected by the beginnings of a postmodern view of truth that what they see is something radically different. So in the face of modern man, for whom the claim to truth is quaint, or in the face of the postmodern man for whom the claim to truth is dangerous, to say that there is an objective truth actually makes you a very unusual person. Or as G.K. Chesterton put it, the man that 100 years ago, the British writer, critic that perhaps almost more than anyone else influenced C.S. Lewis, he put it this way, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you odd. And really, that's quite true today. A claim to live the truth, a claim to know the truth, the audacity of it, to say I know the truth. You will be odd if you believe that Scripture speaks to you true words, and that those true words define your life, and that Scripture's truth is identified with a person, and that this person is the one who is the actual embodiment of truth, the full embodiment of truth. You will be odd if you say that, increasingly. And you'll be odd for two reasons. One, because truth, you are saying when you say that, corresponds to what is. Or, in other words, truth is a proposition. And secondly, you will be odd because truth is trustworthy and you're identifying yourself with a trustworthy person. Now, we looked at the first of those last week. Truth is a proposition. This week, we look especially at the notion of truth as a person. But you do remember what we said 2 weeks ago about the propositional nature of truth. Let me put it to you this way. Is truth an idea or a proposition? You might say, well, what's the difference? There's a big difference in the meaning of those words. A proposition is something that is. It's a stated truth. An idea is your idea about that proposition. And they're not the same thing, are they? We did talk about this a couple of weeks ago. The amazingly simple yet profound fact that truth is a statement of what is, and that truth exists because something, anything, exists. It's a wild idea to say it that way. It's so simple that it hardly needs statement. But because something is, because something exists, because anything exists, therefore truth exists, because there is some proposition that corresponds to the existence of that isness, of that thing. You remember what we said about Nian Chang, the lovely Chinese woman who was held in prison, in solitary confinement for 7 years in the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s? At any one moment in those 7 years, she could have been released just like that if she had simply said, "My husband was an enemy of the Cultural Revolution." But she chose not to say it out of deep conviction that it wasn't true. And therefore, the propositional truth of the statement, "My husband was not an enemy of the Chinese people," is what defined her life and sent her to prison for 7 years. Jesus said, "You will know the truth," which means there is something knowable, something that is an accurate description of what is. And for the modern person, truth is not what is, but what he or she perceives it to be, we said. And we talked, therefore, about modern man's susceptibility to the media and to its creation of an image, right? In other words, what's all important is not what I say is there, but what you say is there in the conveyance of a message through a medium. So in the words of Marshall McLuhan in his famous book of now, 30 or more years ago, the medium is the message. The medium takes over the message. The medium so shapes and characterizes the message that you cannot understand the message as a truthful proposition apart from the medium that conveys it. After the service a couple weeks ago, someone gave me the Latin motto, which I understand now to be the motto of the Providence Christian School here in Dallas. My Latin is not very good, but it goes something like this: "Esse quam videre," which means to be rather than to seem. I would volunteer that that's an excellent motto for a Christian school. It's an excellent motto for any of our lives. In other words, it's more important to be something than to seem to be something. It's more important what you really are than what you want others to see you as. The image is not as important as the reality. And that's what Jesus points to when he says, "My word is truth." He's trying to say, in effect, that truth is specific, knowable, hearable, understandable, and that it's identified with words. You know, one of the most amazing things about modern philosophy is that it totally doubts the ability of words to convey truth. Modern philosophy tells us words are incapable vehicles for communicating truth. And that view has permeated the University of Texas and every other university in this country where your sons and daughters are now learning. And when Jesus therefore says, "My word is truth," he is saying something very odd indeed. But there is another reason why truth makes you odd. Odd because truth is not just a proposition to be believed, but truth is a person to be trusted. Truth is truthfulness. It is to be believed because of the truthfulness of the one who speaks it. You think about that, it's very logical. Do you trust somebody? Then you generally believe that what they say is true. Truth has to do with trustworthiness, reliability. Truth is not only an accurate proposition, it is indeed that, but the opposite of truth is not just falsehood, but untrustworthiness. Truth is worthy of personal commitment. The more truthful you know a person to be, the more reliable their character, the more you are inclined, prone, drawn to trust them, right? John 8:26, Jesus says, "He who sent me is true." But the NIV that most of us use today translates that really quite correctly. He who sent me is reliable. Truth and reliability go together. Truth is, in other words, a person. The reliability, the trustworthiness of Jesus has much to do with what we Christians call the incarnation. John 1:14, familiar verse we looked at around Christmas time. "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth did not remain abstract. When God wanted to communicate truth, he did not communicate with a proposition. Or perhaps a better way to put it is he communicated the proposition through the person. And what often happened, and here I'm sort of tipping my hand, some of you know this, in modern theology, there's an attempt to separate the proposition from the person. As if, oh, I can love Jesus, but I don't need to believe every word that he said. If you think about that, even in our human relationships, it doesn't make much sense, does it? If you trust a person, you believe what he said, and you trust what he or she says. And so when God became flesh, when the Word became flesh, he spoke himself into humanity. He lived among us. He showed us the truth in the marketplaces of our lives, in the town squares, at the bedsides of sick children, in the nursing homes with aged parents. And so when Jesus says, "You hold to my teaching and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free," the teaching we hold to is not bare fact. It's not mere proposition. It's not only correspondence, not only objective reality, though it is all those things. But it's more. It's not just as if you adhere to the school of Jesus. You see, it's not just as if we understand that if we obtain to a high level of knowledge, we will somehow lift ourselves up out of the worldly and the mundane, and we will find truth. That is actually at the cornerstone of every worldview and philosophy except the Christian one. Where in every worldview or philosophy, the object is to rise yourself up, raise yourself up, to obtain a certain kind of knowledge, some kind of enlightenment, which will help you elevate above the real. And yet the Christian way of understanding the world is precisely the opposite. Truth himself came down. Truth himself utterly identified with us in our flesh. And our goal, therefore, is not to become something we're not, not to somehow obtain a level at which we are not now. Our goal is to become who we are, fully human. For Jesus was fully human. In fact, Jesus was the one true, perfect enfleshment of truth as a human being. Truth came down in the incarnation. And so when Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth and it will set you free," it isn't, it cannot be, bare fact or proposition. It cannot be a matter of just holding to the school of Jesus. No, if you hold to the school of Jesus, you hold to Jesus himself. And you find his teaching utterly reliable and utterly worthy of your trust. Truth, therefore, is what you know from a reliable person. Another way to say that is truth is relational. There are a lot of people who get a little nervous when a preacher starts talking like that. A lot of people who actually love the truth and love the Bible get a little bit nervous when people start to say things like, "Truth is a person, truth is relational." Because they fear that somehow, and they have good reason for doing it, because many people with less than good motives have taken that line of thinking and divorced truth from proposition. What we must not do is ever separate the truth of Jesus from the truth of his word. We hold them together. And therefore, I don't have any qualms about saying to you, truth is a person and truth is relational. To prove this, Jesus himself says in John 8, quite offensively, I must say, he says, Your reliability is dependent on who you're related to, on who your father is. And this whole section in John 8, which Bob read for us, actually has to do with who your father is, who Jesus' father is, who the father is of the people to whom Jesus is talking, and ultimately to us, who is our father. And actually, that's a very common way of thinking, that the reliability of someone is depends upon who they're related to. Haven't you ever heard anybody say, oh, you can trust him, I knew his daddy. What are they saying? They're saying, because I knew his father, and because I knew the kind of man his father was, you can trust this fellow or this gal. The Pharisees said that Jesus' reliability was questionable because it wasn't clear to them who his father was. And it wasn't clear to them because they accused him in chapter 8, verse 13, of bearing testimony to himself. Verse 13 says, the Pharisees therefore said, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And they go on to explain, as every good Jew would know, that there needed to be two witnesses to verify the reliability of anyone. So Jesus says, even in your law it has been written, verse 17, that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There it is. Jesus is claiming that his reliability, his truthfulness, is dependent upon who he's related to, and who he is related to is the Father in heaven. That's what he's saying. And what this means is that the answer to the question posed to Jesus in chapter 8, verse 25, who are you, is related to the answer to the question he's asking 8:19, where is your Father? You cannot separate those questions. Is Jesus reliable? It depends on who his Father is. Reliability and truthfulness of Jesus' testimony, the reliability and truthfulness of Jesus himself, depends on who his Father is. And in this section in John, we are presented with three options for fathers. And the choice is absolutely critical. Who you say your father is, who Jesus would say his father is absolutely critical to the reliability of Jesus, his words, the entire structure that we call the Christian faith, the whole of Christian history, and the very essence of your life in the most profound way is critical. Critically depends on who Jesus says his father is. Look at the options. There's three: Abraham, the devil, and God. First, Abraham. Jesus says that knowing the truth of Abraham's teaching will lead to freedom. And there is a strong response from the Jewish listeners. In verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? How do you dare say we can become free? We are not slaves. We are not slaves because we are sons of Abraham. If you're a son of Abraham, you are a son of freedom. That was a very deeply held Jewish conviction. That if you were a child of Israel, if you were a son or daughter of Abraham, you were by definition free, and no man, no institution could ever enslave you. What's the problem here? The problem is presumption. In other words, they're saying if Abraham is our father, then we're okay. But Jesus says being the son of Abraham doesn't ensure your freedom. Being Jewish doesn't make you free. Freedom is not ultimately or even primarily a matter of national identity. It's not being Jewish. It's not being American. Freedom is not the result of one's national identity. We rightly cherish our political freedom in this country. But political freedom is not the ultimate freedom. And Jesus is actually saying a very simple thing here. He's saying, if you think you're free because you're an American, if you think you're free because you're culturally literate, if you think you're free because you're educated, if you think you're free because you're a modern person, you are seriously misjudging what freedom is. Freedom is, he says, a much more internal, much more personal issue. So that's Abraham. How about the second one? There's a second possible father who affects our understanding of what is true and reliable and who a truthful and reliable person is. 2 weeks ago when we talked about presuppositional truth, we said that the problem with the modern view of truth is that the modern person doesn't really think there is one. The postmodern person especially. If there's no ultimate truth, then what? If there's no ultimate truth, then what about right and wrong? What do you have to say about right and wrong? It doesn't exist. The way to define right and wrong doesn't exist. If you say right and wrong doesn't exist as a definable concept, then what about the Bible's concept of sin? It doesn't exist. In fact, you talk to a postmodern person, the notion of sin is at best, in their view, a transgression of something they feel. In other words, sin, the ultimate sin, is to be inauthentic to yourself. But there can be no external standard by which right, wrong, or sin itself is evaluated. Now, this is the cornerstone of postmodern thought, and it comes from, according to Jesus, right here in John chapter 8, the father of lies. Because believing such lies about myself makes me a child of the father of lies. And having this belief ultimately proves who my father is. And if you read verse 43 and 44, you see who the father of lies ultimately is. He's a murderer. That's what Jesus says. He's a murderer because by his lie, he took Eve and he led her to death. By his lie. In other words, he murdered her. Now, this is not devil made me do it talk. This is a question of my deepest, truest identity and my ultimate family loyalty. The devil is the ultimate postmodern person. There is no truth in him, Jesus says in verse 44. So the two options we've seen so far aren't very good, are they? Abraham is my father. Truth is narrowly provincial, narrowly culture, narrowly nationalistic, perhaps. Or if the devil is my father, well, there is no truth. Truth doesn't exist. Abraham and the devil are both unreliable fathers. Both make me a slave rather than a son. There's only one father who frees. Only God as my father frees me from slavery and makes me a son. The problem with the slave is that there's no permanent place in the family for him. As some of you maybe have had lifelong servants who you say, you know, this friend, this servant is really a part of our family. Well, it's a sweet thing to say, but it's not so. They're not really a part of the family. Verse 35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. Freedom is having a place in the family. Freedom is being free from all that which is contrary to who God is. Freedom is identifying that there is right and wrong, sin and that which is not sin, and if I stay in my sin, unfreed from my sin, I will be a slave and never be a son or a daughter. So how does God become my father? How does the Son set me free from slavery to sin? Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. That's the answer. What does that mean? Lift up. What's that a reference to? What? The cross, right? When you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, something will happen. The cross ultimately is the key crossroads for your life and mine, because the cross shows us how God becomes our Father. At the cross, God's holy anger at sin is diverted to Jesus. The cross is the critical defining point of Jesus' reliability and truthfulness to do what He said He would do. Only by the cross could He, would He, did He free me from my sin. The cross is critical as the defining point of my identity. Am I a slave to sin, or am I a son of God? The cross is the oddest thing of all. On it, Jesus became a slave to death and to sin's punishment in order that those who trust in Him would no longer be slaves to sin and death. Chorale number 7 in St. John's Passion, which our choir and orchestra are going to perform for us later in the spring, is written, a verse from it, a line from it is written in the bulletin this morning. Here it is. O wondrous love, O love beyond all measure, that brought thee here in martyrdom to languish, I live amid the world of joy and pleasure. But thou knowest anguish. The only truth that frees is the truth that was willing to go under the scalpel of the cross. The only truth that frees is the truth that is willing to bear the curse and the punishment for all that sin deserves. And the critical issue of the cross, my dear friends, is whether or not you believe in it, because whether you believe in it is determinative of your identity as a slave or a son. There is no freedom if your father is Abraham. There is no freedom if your father is the devil. There is only freedom if God is your father, and the only way God will be your father is if Jesus is your Savior. That is the way he defined it. And when you believe that, you will be odd. Chesterton was right. The truth will make you odd in at least 10 ways, which I'm going to summarize. And actually, they are actually a summary of this whole passage. Don't worry, I'll be very quick. 10 commandments of oddness, you might say. First, you will not seek the truth of your identity in national, ethnic, or cultural ways. You see it as failed effort to define you. Second, you will resist the spirit of the age that says that either truth is what you perceive it is, or worse, the postmodern view, there is no truth. In other words, you will prize objective truth. You will be odd for doing it. You will be very odd in today's world, but you will prize the idea of there being an absolute objective truth. Three, you will listen to the words of Jesus who speaks the truth when he says, I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, chapter 8, verse 26. You will want to know what these things are. Fourth, you will prize Jesus above every and any treasure. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, verse 42. One of the signs that you are a son of God, one of the signs that you are odd, is that you love Jesus. And that you really don't care who knows it. You love Jesus. And you want Jesus more than anything else. I'll never forget my dear friend and mentor, father in the faith, Ed Clowney, 30 years older than I am. A number of years ago, there was a man roughly my age that Ed was caring for. We had a very close relationship with. And this man just walked away from it all one day. He walked away from his wife. He walked away from Christ. He walked away from his church. He walked away from his friends. He walked away from his job. He just walked away. And Ed went after him. And he pursued him in love again and again and again to no avail. And I'll remember, I can't help but remember the one time Ed just said, kind of whimsically and almost to himself, he just said, you know, when it's all said and done, I can't believe he walked away from Jesus. Jesus is a person. Do you love that person? If you love that person, it is a sign that God is your Father. Five, you will be really odd because the truth will make you more concerned about freedom from sin than having personal freedom or having political freedom. Or more concerned even than you are for your stuff. In China, when I was there last spring, we met with some of the underground pastors. We said, how can we pray for you? They said, don't pray that the persecution stops. Please don't. I said, why? They said, because persecution has made us know who we really are in China as Christians. Don't prize political freedom. You won't have it forever, or your sons or your grandsons or your great-grandsons will not have it. Times change. Cultures change. There are seismic shifts. Don't prize it above all else. Prize the one who truly makes you free. Six, you will never be content to see others ruled by the lies of sin. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness. But you know what? Not just for your own righteousness. You will hunger and thirst for their righteousness. That is a wonderful sign that God is your Father, that you care about family holiness, that you care that the family is a holy place, that the family of God is growing in righteousness. In other words, you will long for your Father's house to be full of sons and daughters who are growing in holiness and righteousness. 7, you will be willing to be an instrument of grace and truth in others' lives at a great cost. Jesus paid a great cost to do that, didn't he? He was very offended. Read this passage. Do you see how offensive Jesus was? He said very offensive things. You are slaves to sin. You are of your father as a liar. You are not of God because he was of God. Here's my words. I mean, very offensive things he said. Why did he do it? Not out of malice, not out of vindictiveness, not out of meanness, not out of religious superiority. He did it out of love. Because he wanted the scalpel of truth to dig down deep into the cancer and to cut it all out. And he knew that grace and truth are better for people than their own happiness. 8, you will be odd, therefore, out of love, because you know that sin is a destroyer. And he who is a slave of sin does not remain in the Father's house forever. Hear those words, and it's okay to tremble a little. If you are a slave to unremitting sin, you may, in fact, not be a son, despite whatever profession of words your mouth says. In other words, we're not perfect, but we're growing in this holiness and righteousness that characterizes the family of God's people. We're looking more and more like Christ. Not perfectly, never perfectly until we're with the Lord, but we're on the way. And if you hold on to sin, if you won't let go of it, it proves that you're a slave, not a son. 9, you will be odd because you will be willing, even happy, to be lifted up with the Son of Man, to misunderstanding, to ridicule, even to abuse, because it is better to be identified with the Son than with the pleasures of this world. And 10, you will be odd because you will be free. Freedom from sin and freedom to Christ is very, very unusual and very odd. But you know what? In the end, you will be odd, and you will not care.